Psalm number 23 at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's no doubt this is one of the most sung psalms in the whole world. Probably the most sung psalm in all the world. But we would have to say that it is also one of the least experienced. By that I mean, though many sing it, few actually experience it. Though many sing it at wakes and funerals and other occasions, yet it is not their day-to-day experience to know God, to know the Lord shepherding them. And this morning, while I may not be able to add much in terms of explanation of this well-known psalm, I hope that our study of it will add some experience to your life and encourage you to try and seek to not only know this psalm in your head, but to experience it in your heart and your everyday life. I wonder what your own thoughts were when this text was announced. Perhaps there may have been an element in some of switching off. There's nothing new here, perhaps, you might have thought. But as somebody once said, the day you tire of this psalm is the day you tire of God. No matter how long we have been in the Christian life, there is a deeper and deeper experience of this psalm to be had and enjoyed in our daily lives. Now it's interesting to notice where this psalm appears in the book of Psalms. It appears between two other psalms, Psalm 22 and 24, and that's significant. Some psalms are in the Bible and they have no real relation to the psalms either side of it, but this one does. In Psalm 22, of course, we read of the Messiah's sufferings prophesied. In Psalm 23, we have the Messiah's shepherding. And in Psalm 24, we have the Messiah's reigning. As somebody once said, in Psalm 22, we find his cross. In Psalm 23, we find his crook. And in Psalm 24, we find his crown. In Psalm 22, we find his grace. In Psalm 23, we find his guidance. And in Psalm 24, we find his glory. In Psalm 22, we find a scarred hand. In Psalm 23, we find a sustaining hand. And in Psalm 24, we find a sovereign hand. In Psalm 22, we find a psalm that deals with our past. Psalm 23 is a psalm that deals with our present. And Psalm 24 is a psalm which deals with our future. And so it's important to see its relation and the wonderful connections with the words of God around about it. But we'd like to notice, first of all, here a finding. The psalm begins by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." But that's not where our lives usually begin. We know that there are some, very few, who are born into this world, who have been born again before they were born into this world. Those who are known as Nazarites from the womb. Very exceptional, very rare. For the vast majority of us, we do not know the Lord as our shepherd at birth. We don't know the Lord as our shepherd by nature. We don't know the Lord as our shepherd by just simply growing up and even learning about the shepherding of the Lord. We are born into this world as sheep without a shepherd. We are born into this world, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 58, like this. The wicked, that's you and I, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's every single one of us. Born straying. Born without a shepherd. Born without any desire for a shepherd. Knowledge of the shepherd. Born black sheep. Born to go astray. Everyone to his own way. And so while this psalm begins by saying the Lord is my shepherd, we must always remember this is not where our lives usually begin. Before we can begin this psalm, there has to be a finding of the straying sheep. And when we read the New Testament especially, we find the Lord Jesus revealed as the shepherd who sought us, the shepherd who bought us, and the shepherd who brought us into his fold. There has to be these three elements before we can ever say the Lord is my shepherd. He buys us by paying the price on the cross. He seeks us by sending out his word and spirit. And he brings us in by his mighty power. And so before we can ever say the Lord is my shepherd, we have to know, has he bought me? We have to know, has he sought me? And we have to know, has he brought me into his fold? There was a missionary to Southern Ireland who once told a story of how he came across in the middle of winter a little hamlet of cottages out in the middle of nowhere. And he entered into one of these cottages and found there a little boy very sick with tuberculosis. And it transpired that this poor family had a few sheep and one of them went astray. And though it was the middle of winter, that sheep was so precious to them that the father sent the little boy, his son, out to try and find this sheep. And so he went out and sadly was caught in a savage snowstorm. He was chilled to the bone and he was found himself and brought home. And here he was on the very verge of eternity, gasping his last. And the missionary was conscious that this little boy was unlikely to have known the good shepherd of souls. And so he went down on his knees beside this bed of this perspiring, expiring child. And he began to tell him of another father who sent another son to look for other sheep. And how he not only sought them, but he brought them all in, every single one he sought. And he said to the little boy, you brought the sheep home, and then you died. But this shepherd, he died in order to bring the sheep home. And he pointed him to the Saviour, and was not without hope that the little boy looked to the good shepherd. And it's interesting when we read the Gospels, we read the Bible, we find this shepherd described in John 10 as the good shepherd. We find him in Hebrews 13 verse 20 described like this. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. Do you see the increase that is given to him each time he's described? He's described as good, then great, then chief, an adjective, a comparative, and a superlative. Good, great, greatest. And that is how the Christian comes to know the Lord Jesus. He sees him, yes, as a good shepherd. Then he sees him as a great shepherd. And then he sees him as the chief shepherd, the shepherd of all other shepherds. And when he sees this, and he knows this, he's no longer a straying sheep, but a found sheep. And so we have presumed here in this psalm, before we get into it, a finding. And the question you should be asking yourselves is, has there been a finding in my life? But then secondly, here we have a feeding. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. A few words which describe the plentiful provision that this shepherd makes for his sheep. Green pastures. Now that doesn't mean an awful lot to you and I who live surrounded by green pastures. But remember, this was a desert land. This is the Middle East that this psalm is set in. This was a place where green grass was rare and patches of it were few and far between. And this is why the shepherd was so essential. Here sheep can be allowed to wander, and really no matter where they wander, they'll find green grass. But there, if they were allowed to wander without a shepherd, it wouldn't be long till they had wandered away from the green, wandered away from the grass and wandered into the dry and dusty desert. And this was the tendency of these sheep. Even although they may have been provided and led by the shepherd to the greenest of luxuriant pasture, yet if they were left, they would soon wander. They would think there would be something better elsewhere and would begin to wander and soon be lost and in great danger in the desert. And that is why here it says, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The shepherd doesn't just lead them there, he makes them stay there. And the word to lie down means to stretch out and recline. To stretch out and repose. It's a picture of relaxation. This is a shepherd that sees in his sheep a natural tendency to stray. A natural desire for something else, to go somewhere else, to try something else. Constant restlessness, constant motion. And so he comes and he forces them. He makes them to stop. He makes them to relax. He makes them to stretch out. He makes them to stay in the one place in order to feed them this green grass he has found. And that's you and I too, isn't it? Left to ourselves, even left in green pastures, we want more. We're restless. And so it is necessary for us, for the Lord to come as a wise and powerful shepherd and to make us to lie down. To force us to recline. And what is the Sabbath but a making us to lie down? Without the Sabbath, we wouldn't stop to eat. We wouldn't stop to be nourished in our souls. We would keep working, moving, constant activity. And the Sabbath is God's way of making us to rest and relax and to benefit our souls. Sometimes He brings illness. Affliction, weakness into our lives. Again, in order to make us stop, to make us relax, to make us rest, to make us nourish souls that have been perhaps long neglected through the busyness of life. And we often think perhaps of the end of life, when activity is no longer possible, when weakness has set in, when we're maybe confined to the house, we can't engage in our work and our activity as normal, as wasted years. But no. These aren't years that should be wasted. These are years again where the Lord is making His people to lie down in preparation for movement to even greener grass, even better pastures. And these should be years spent in further nourishing and feeding of the soul, in, as it were, almost an acclimatizing ourselves to richer pastures, in order that we be prepared and ready for the feast that awaits on the other side. We notice it says, He leads me beside the still waters. And again, remember, this is dusty, dry land. Water was not like us, for us, a daily occurrence. There were only two rainy seasons in the whole calendar. How then did they have daily water? Well, in the morning, as the sun arose, the heaviest dew imaginable used to fall. And also at dusk, with the cooling of the air, again, a great heavy dew fell. So heavy at times that it not only gave new life to the grass that was there, put green back into fading, yellowing, burned grass, but it was also often so heavy that it filled little streams with the runoff. And so this is speaking of God's provision of water, without which the grass could not be edible, without which the grass could do no good. Now there's no doubt taken together the grass and the water is simply a picture of a plentiful provision. But could we not also argue that the grass is the Word and the water is the Spirit? That's how it's pictured in, for example, John chapter 7. The Holy Spirit is depicted as a well of water springing up. And what the psalmist is saying here is we need not only the Word. The Word alone is like dry hay. It's like burnt grass. It will not do us any great good apart from the Spirit, apart from the watering. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He provides both Word and Spirit, all that is necessary for our spiritual nourishment. A shepherd who worked in the Middle East, I don't know what it's like here, but in the Middle East, he said it was like this, that for a sheep to lie down, it needed four things, four freedoms. Freedom, first of all, from fear. Freedom also from hunger. Freedom from pests. And freedom from friction with other sheep in the flock. And unless all these four freedoms were there, these sheep would not rest to eat. They would not lie down. And what he's saying here is, the good shepherd comes, and he gives the sheep the freedom to be nourished. He removes the hunger, he removes the hunger for the things of this world. He removes pests, nuisances, plagues, diseases of the soul. He removes friction with others so that there's no, there used to be there, I don't know again here, but there they had what was called a butting order, where the sheep were continually butting one another to get place, to find out who was the top one in the flock. And the good shepherd comes and in his mercy removes these things that hinder the resting, the relaxing, the feeding, and the nourishing. And it's interesting when we look at this psalm. This is something important to notice, because the psalmist here is using language that is identical to language used in the Exodus of God's people Israel. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7, where Moses is speaking of how the people exodused from Egypt, he says, "For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing." Exactly the same words as in verse 1. And again in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33, he says, "They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." Again, exactly the same Hebrew word as we find here in "to lie down." A resting place. And what David is saying is, I'm looking back and I'm seeing how God provided for his people in the past. And I believe that so he will provide for me in the present. And you and I can look back and see how he provided for Israel, see how he provided for David, and believe that so he will provide for us in the present. In other words, this is the unchangeable and immutable God. The God who deals with his people in an unchanging and unchangeable way. The God of Israel, the God of David, the same God is our shepherd, even to this very day. And it's interesting. God prefers to have his people in the wilderness, in need, as it were, in order that they might seek good from him. When we have excess in a material way, we tend to shrivel, weaken spiritually. And that's why in Jeremiah 2, when Israel was in a bad way, he said this, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown." He's saying, I remember you, Israel, what you were like when you were in the wilderness, when you were in a desert place, a land that was not sown, when you were in great need and that you needed me to go before you. I remember the love you had for me. I remember the affection. I remember how you followed me. And he's saying, I wish I had you back there. And that's sometimes true of God's people today as well. A feeding. But then, thirdly, we have a following. If you'll notice in verse 2, it says, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." Verse 3, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." In verse 4, going through the valley of the shadow of death, "Thou art with me." And what's being emphasized here is the Lord's leading, the Lord's being with his people. But of course, wherever there is a leading, there has to also be a following. And the Lord's people are here depicted as following, first of all, beside the still waters. That's the key word there, beside the still waters. And it's interesting here, the progression of the psalm. The still waters, the Spirit as it were, the strengthening with might by his Spirit in the inner man, enables us to go on to the next step of following, which is in the paths of righteousness, beside the still waters, and then in the paths of righteousness. And the word for righteousness there is simply straightness, paths of straightness. Meaning, of course, obedience. Walking in a straight line, walking in exact correspondence with the Word of God. And it's especially focusing on the positive. It's not so much that they are not doing bad, but righteousness is always more focused on the positive, the actual doing of good. It's not saying he makes me to walk in the path of not doing good, or sorry, of not doing bad. It's saying he makes me to walk in the path of actually doing good. Positive virtue. In other words, Christianity is not just about avoiding the wrong. It's about actually doing the good. And notice why he does it. For his name's sake. We always tend to think about, or we often do, we think about Christianity in terms of what's God doing for me. But here we're being told that it's all about God doing something for himself. He has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. He's doing this for his own name, for the fame and the glory and the praise of himself. And again, this reminds us of the Exodus language. In Exodus 13, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way." Again, the same word is here for path. And then again in Exodus 9:16 we read, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up," speaking to Pharaoh, "for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." And again in Psalm 106, which deals with the Exodus, it says of Israel, "Nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." And this is something we have to remember. That just as God saved Israel for his name's sake, just as God shepherded David in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake, so he is the same today. Why did he save you? For your own benefit? Secondly, for his glory, primarily. That's why you exist. That's why you have been saved. To glorify his great name. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And it's because his name is at stake that he takes such steps to keep his people in the paths of righteousness. Again, seemingly in the Middle East, if there was a lamb that was continually straying, the shepherd would go after it, and if it had become a habit, what he would actually do is, he would take his staff and he would break the leg of the lamb. And then for a number of weeks, he would hold it in a pouch around his neck until the leg healed. And then when the leg had healed sufficiently, he would put that lamb back in the flock and in the grass. And you know what? It would never stray again. He kept it close to his heart while it healed, and it stayed close to his heels with its heart afterwards. Some of us have had our legs broken. Spiritually, metaphorically, David speaks of a time when God broke his bones, and he longs for the time when the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. There's a story I heard recently about a young boy in Florida who was told never to swim in a certain lake. And of course the day came when he decided that's exactly what he would do. And so he went down to the lake and he went swimming in it. And his mother was happening to look out the window at that time. And she saw him there and saw from the other side of the lake a crocodile, an alligator, going into the lake. And so she dropped all that she was doing. She ran down to the lakeside and she was calling on him with all her might to swim as fast as he could. He started swimming frantically and desperately as the alligator closed in on him. He got to the side of the pier. She grabbed him by the arms and started pulling him out. But before she got him out, the alligator's jaws locked onto his legs, and there ensued a life or death battle for that little boy. And the harder that alligator dug his teeth in and shook his head violently, the harder she dug into his arms and pulled with all her might to pull that little boy. And after a number of minutes, with all her strength, she managed to pull him free. Of course, that little boy was in a bad way. She rushed him to the car, rushed him to the hospital. He lost so much blood, it was a miracle that he was saved. But he was saved, and there were months and months of reconstructive surgery, agonizing operations, skin grafts, bones being fused back together again. And after he had healed sufficiently, the day came for the mother to take him home, and of course, all the media were interested. They came outside the hospital to take photographs of this little boy. And he came out in his wheelchair. And he was asked eventually, as the media were taking photos, show us your legs, show us your scars. And he was ashamed. He felt so embarrassed. At his own stupidity, of course, at getting him into that situation. His own evil. Own disobedience and the consequences of it. And he reluctantly rolled up the trouser legs and showed these hideous scars that remained in his legs. And after the media had taken their photos, he said, "But what about my other scars? Don't you want to see them?" And they all looked confused and he said, "Well, what other scars?" And he rolled up his sleeves and he said, "These scars." These were the scars his mother had left on him. As she dug her fingers and hands desperately into his arms to pull him free from certain death. And they were equally hideous and ugly. But there was a smile on the boy's face. And he said, "These were scars of cruelty. But these are scars of love. And you've got some of them too, haven't you, Christian?" You can even probably point to some places in your body. And you can find the scars of cruelty, scars inflicted on you by sin. But you can also find scars of love. Places where the Lord afflicted you and touched you, hard and painful at the time, but now you see that they're packed full of love. Could we say of these scars that you bear about in your body, the marks of the Lord Jesus? All to keep us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Beside the still waters, in the paths of righteousness. But then notice, through the valley of the shadow of death. If we were to translate this literally, we think of valley, remember, as something green and wide and pleasant, but the valleys in the Mid East tended to be the steepest gorges, huge chasms in the rock with straight sides, places where the sun never shone, places of lifelessness and death. And if we were then to translate this literally, it would be Death Shadow Gorge. And this is where God eventually leads his people, through Death Shadow Gorge. A place of deep, deep darkness. A place of impenetrable darkness sometimes. As Job said, as the land of death itself. And again, it reminds us of Exodus language in Jeremiah 2 verse 6. Neither say they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. This is a land you go through alone. Death, Shadow Gorge. Why does the Lord lead his people there? You can read about it in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He describes it as a place as dark as pitch. A valley of continual howling and yelling, as of a people under unutterable misery. He speaks of wanting to go back, but knowing that he has to go forward. He speaks of the fiends coming nearer and nearer. But when they were almost come at him, he cried out with a most vehement voice, I will walk in the strength of the Lord God. So they gave back and came no further. When Christian had travelled in this disconsolate condition some considerable time, he thought he heard the voice of a man as going before him, saying, Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Then he was glad, for that he perceived God was with him, though in that dark and dismal state. And why not, thought he, with me, though at present I cannot perceive it? And by the day broke. Then said Christian, he hath turned the shadow of death into morning. Amos 5, verse 8. We have to go through it alone in human terms, but not alone in shepherd terms. Again, in the Middle East, when the winter snows began to recede, and the shepherds had to think about taking their sheep up to the pastures that the snows had watered and left so green, they couldn't go straight up the side of the mountain. They had to go down and around and up, down and around and up. And though at times it seemed to the sheep perhaps they were being taken away from grass, away from light, away from the sun, and into darkness and cold and barrenness, yet it was with the aim of taking them to a higher place and better pasture and more verdant fields. And this is why it's necessary for God's people to go through Death Shadow Gorge. Because he's taking them up higher. He's, as it were, whetting their appetite for something far better. Somebody once said that they counted all the fear nots in the Bible. And do you know what they found? 365 fear nots. One for every day of the year. And that's why the psalmist says here, I will fear no evil. Why? It's only a shadow. The sword's frightening. The shadow can't touch me. The lion can devour me. His shadow can't. Here we're told about death for the Christian, it's but a shadow. For the non-Christian, it's a lion and it's a sword. But for the Christian, it's just a shadow. Can't touch, can't harm. can't do any evil to the Christian. It's just a temporary, short-term experience to bring us into bright, shining sunlight. Leads and we follow. Following beside still waters, in paths of righteousness, through the valley of the shadow of death, and into the final folding. When he folds his sheep, and we don't have time to go into that, but we'd like to finish this morning briefly on the feasting. A finding, a feeding, a following, a folding, and a feasting. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. In other words, grass here. What a feast hereafter. Grace here, glory later. Grass and water in the wilderness here, a heaving table and an overflowing cup in the palace later. Here in this psalm we have a sheep shepherded, a traveller refreshed. We have a warrior fed. We have a wanderer returned. We have a priest anointed. And we have a pilgrim housed. What's set before God's people at the end of their following? A great feast, depicted here as a table that's just so full of fat things that it's bending with the weight. This is actually a picture for the favoured guest in the Middle East. If somebody came to dinner, as it were, and they wanted to impress upon the person how favoured they were, they would anoint them with oil, a kind of perfume, a fragrant perfume that would mark them out as specially honoured. And they would put a cup in their hands and take the best wine and begin to fill it up and keep filling it even although it was overflowing down onto the floor. And what the shepherd is saying here is, you're going to be my favoured guests. I'm going to make you my honoured ones. And I'm going to do it in the presence of your enemies. I'm going to force your enemies to see your enjoyment, an enjoyment that they cannot now disturb. And that surely must be a large part of the agony of the damned, that they see the water and they can't get a drip. They see the feast and they can't get a crumb. They see the enjoyment and they can't get a bit of it. Part of the great pleasure of the redeemed is that they can get the cup and the feast and the pleasure, and it cannot be interfered with any longer. It's unbroken. God is here saying, I'm going to host a heavenly banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and my people are going to be marked out as so honoured, so special, so loved. My cup, says the psalmist, runs over. It runs over with Christ. It runs over with the promises of the Word. It runs over with joy and with peace and hope. It's overflowing. And his table's full. He dwells in the house of the Lord forever. And again, it would be easy to find in the Old Testament examples of this in the Exodus. Chapter 15, verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Same word, dwelling place. The way he dealt with Israel and the way he dealt with David is the way he deals with his people today, exactly the same. They can look forward to his holy habitation. They can look forward to an overflowing cup. No wonder he says, I lack nothing. And oh Christian, this is what you must try and daily experience. to look at all that the Lord has done for you and say, I lack nothing. I may want this and I may want that, but the Lord is saying, you don't need it. You have all that you need. A little boy was once asked to repeat Psalm 23. Couldn't remember it exactly, but he got the sense exactly. He said this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shouldn't worry. I shouldn't worry. Isn't that the true sense of this psalm? Surely we should be rejoicing, Christians. Christians should be, even in the midst of trouble and turmoil, the happiest people on earth. Imagine if you knew somebody in Stornoway that had been invited to Buckingham Palace. And they were to be the single most honoured guest at a huge feast being given by the Queen. And you saw them in the morning of the day going around the town and their faces were tripping them. And they were moaning and grumping and complaining. You think, well, the invitation must have been cancelled. How is it then that we, you and I, can be like this? Has the invitation been cancelled? Has the cup been taken away? Is the table going to be bare? Is it the house of the Lord that we're going to be in forever? Then you lack nothing. But if the Lord is not your shepherd, you lack everything. Seek it in Him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, cheer and encourage our hearts with these all too familiar truths, familiar to our minds, but not so familiar to our hearts. O Lord, may we know Thee every day as that shepherd of Psalm 23, for Thy name's sake.